It's time for Sound Mind with life coach and counselor Daniel Pryor. For more information about Daniel Pryor and his services, visit BibleBasedCounselor.com. Daniel has offices in Kirkland and Edmonds. And now your host, Daniel Pryor.
Along with co-host Mark Holland, it's the Sound Mind broadcast. Daniel Pryor is a life coach, counselor, quite a marriage counselor as well. And Daniel, good to have you in studio once again to record some more of your jewels of wisdom.
It's good to be here.
Hey, we did a series on sex and marriage, a multiple series recently.
Right.
And some questions came back to you through your website, BibleBasedCounselor.com, and you wanted to kind of answer some of those questions this week.
That's right. And I always appreciate it when people give me feedback, and I know they're listening and getting some benefit out of that. So a couple of questions came back, and actually it was a pretty lengthy series, and it's probably good just to go back and clarify a couple of things before we move on to other topics. So yeah, a couple of questions in that series that we did. The first one had to do with discussion on polygamy and the history of polygamy, and the question was why was that so important? Because I think we spent some time on it, and let me just clarify why that was. So certainly in Scripture, insofar as marriage is seen to mirror God's pursuit of Israel and our relationship, his relationship with the body of Christ, God certainly did intend marriage to be monogamous. However, as we said before, in those early times of civilization, when population growth was needed, polygamy was practiced generally, at least among the more affluent. And although polygamy doesn't mirror God's pursuit of Israel or our relationship with Christ, there was really nothing immoral about polygamy, just as at that same time there was nothing immoral about having slaves or indentured servants. Although a master certainly could be immoral in his treatment of a servant or a slave, but servanthood and slavery were way, those are just terms that refer to a way civilization was at the time, and people who didn't own land worked on land, and they worked for food. So today that would seem very immoral. But back then it was a way for them to, at those times money wasn't exchanged in those early civilizations. So there was nothing immoral about that. But they were necessary for the growth of civilization and security. But then in a time when population growth is no longer an issue, we hear Paul stressing the need for monogamous marriage in order to possibly simplify life for service to God and to the church, and maybe even furthermore, in order to fully learn the love of God and understand the mystery of our union with God in Christ. So it's important to understand that the view of sex that many of us have, that we have probably possibly our default, those, and particularly those who have been advocating for, as we mentioned before in the broadcast, the quote-unquote casting off of restraint, all restraint, in order to achieve some sexual satisfaction, that's a view of sex that is fundamentally secular. And that level of sexual gratification that they're advocating for was never sustained in a monogamous marriage and could never possibly have been. The secular world never looked for that gratification in monogamous relationships, and it doesn't today. So the idea of it, of that kind of sexual satisfaction, didn't come from a monogamous model, but from a polygamous model. So we're trying to force into monogamous marriage a view of sex that was developed in a polygamous cultures and extramarital relationships. So then this leads us to the second question of, well, then if you're saying that that kind of satisfaction was not possible in the marriage that God intended, then what does God have to offer? And it may have come across too that I didn't believe that we were to enjoy sex.
And yeah, that was kind of one of the things I was kind of concerned about. So why be monogamous then?
Yeah.
You know, why? Mm-hmm. Because you're not going to enjoy it.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that's not what you were trying to
say.
And
that would certainly be the secular view. And certainly that's not the case. I'm sure that God did not intend sex to be a drudgery. And if it were not enjoyable, as I said, there wouldn't be any mammals on the face of the earth. But we should view, so how should we or how can we view sexual love in God's economy? And how do we see it in his nature? How do we recognize it in his nature? So this brings us to kind of a quick review of the four loves. And are there four loves? The New Testament uses the Greek word agape to refer to the love of God. And because of the Greek words available, agape is the most appropriate to fit God. I don't think we have a word that can describe the love of God. So if you're going to use the four words that the Greeks came up with, agape is probably the most, at least the Bible writers, the New Testament writers, found that agape was the most appropriate. So where did the other loves come from, and are there indeed four loves? So the Greeks divided their observation of human affection into these four categories. Agape, of course, is service and charity. Phileo is the love of close friendships. Storge is the family love. And Eros was the sexual love. And so that their observations and their categorizations were purely subjective. Furthermore, they were a construct of a humanistic or a fallen perspective. In other words, the Greeks are looking at the human experience of love. They're not trying to see affection through the eyes of God. They're trying to break down how we are affectionate. Sometimes the Greeks, I think, thought things through a little too much.
But weren't Christians the first ones to grab hold of this agape word more?
Yeah, well, I believe because of the, in the Greek culture, of the options, that was the most appropriate, you know, for God's love. But, okay, so today we speak of the four loves as if God had created four loves because the Greeks speak of four loves. Just as today it's popular in Christian circles to speak of the five love languages, again, purely subjective. So is there one possibly divine love, or where does, again, how does Eros and how do these things fit together? So, yes, in the New Testament, the love of God, the love that God has for us, according to the Bible writers, is agape love. The love that we have for God is agape love. The love that a husband has for a wife and the wife for the husband, that's agape love. The love we're to have for one another, that's also agape love. So why does the Bible seem to promote this one divine love? And I wonder, could it be that before the fall, there was actually only one love, and that would be the love of God? So now, if we step back from the trees here and observe the forest, we can see that the Greeks' categorization of love, at least phileo, storge, and agape, was ostensible and perhaps even misleading. The categories were, in fact, superimposed over a continuum, and that continuum would be what I'm going to refer to as God's divine love expression. And so if we were to view a Venn diagram with agape, phileo, and storge, all of these areas, these three loves together overlap in areas of other-centeredness, affection, sacrifice, devotion, commitment, and so on. These are very virtuous virtues. They're very virtuous. But if Eros also shared those areas of other-centeredness, affection, sacrifice, devotion, as some believe Eros does, then where is the self-serving immoral lust that the Greeks and the Romans so worshipped? You know, did they, in their observation of love, somehow overlook the one love that they pursued and practiced so ardently? And I would say no, Eros is not a part of the divine expression of love as are phileo, storge, and agape. So the Old Testament, again, has five terms for love, and they're all related to the Hebrew ahab. And these five include in their domain any expression of virtuous love, the love for God, our love for our neighbor, God's love for us, our love for our parents, love for our children, and in fact, even sexual love. However, the sexual love that's included in ahab, that love of God, is not the lust that the Greek eros or the Roman Cupid, not that same context. In fact, throughout Scripture, nothing of that sort is ever associated with God. Nothing of that lust that is associated with eros and is associated with Cupid. So a lot of people then want to argue that during erotic love, Christian married couples we're talking about here, that they're actually thinking of the welfare of the other person. So they're experiencing erotica, but they're also experiencing other-centeredness, sacrifice, devotion, commitment, and so forth. And that's because they lack clarity in two things. First of all, they don't understand or they're not being honest regarding their own feelings or the feelings of the other participant. This is the husband and wife. Or secondly, they don't understand eros. They're really dealing with mixing emotions or confusing terms, and they're in a sense redefining eros to include bits of these other three categories, other Greek categories. And they're redefining the other categories to include bits of eros. So they're treating eros as part of this whole divine love expression. So the ultimate question is, how do we get back to the garden, and how do we come to God's perspective of sexual love? I think I've hit all these pieces, and we're up to this point now. And we'll continue on here after the break.
Okay, well, looking at the subject of sex and marriage, kind of a recap of a recent series that Daniel did on the Sound Mind broadcast. Mm-hmm. People are having maybe marriage issues. They need some help, though, in marital counseling. You do quite a bit of that, Daniel. Mm-hmm. How do people get in touch with you?
You can call me at 425-778-6169. That's 425-778-6169. People also email me through the website biblebasedcounselor.com, where you also find these radio shows and podcasts. Offices in Kirkland and Edmonds.
Okay, back with more of the Sound Mind broadcast with life coach and counselor Daniel Pryor in just a moment.
Hi, this is Daniel Pryor, counselor and life coach. Where marriage is concerned, an ounce of prevention is worth a lot more than a pound of cure. Too many couples start off with misconceptions and then wait until the damage is done to seek counsel. As a marriage counselor, I help couples understand both the purpose and process of marriage, and I teach essential tools of communion. If you're married or thinking about marriage and want to get started right, contact me through my website at BibleBasedCounselor.com or call me at 425-778-6169.
Sound Mind with life coach and counselor Daniel Pryor. And now your host, Daniel Pryor.
Along with co-host Mark Holland, Sound Mind broadcast this week revisiting the subject of sex and marriage. And we did a huge series on this recently with Daniel. And he had got some questions. People are worried that he was saying, well, what, Christians shouldn't enjoy sex and marriage? And that is not what you were trying to get across. But you were concerned that a lot of people have gone too far into really secular ideas of what Christian marriage is about and what we should enjoy or not enjoy.
Yeah, it's a subject that's very currently a really hot topic. And, you know, you see the misuse and the confusion over sex in our culture and actually globally. And my concern is that the church is caught up in that and somewhat confused, too. Part of what I brought out in the first part of this this broadcast and through the series, the idea that our view of sex, the one that we've become accustomed to, is a fundamentally a secular view. We're trying to find, well, then, did God intend sex to be enjoyed? And, of course, my answer to that is he certainly didn't intend it to be a drudgery, and that it is enjoyable, and it is enjoyable its function, the pleasure of it, I think, is that because without the pleasure of sex, there wouldn't be any life or any earth life, life on dry land, because all animals experience that pleasure in it. So it's a little bit incorrect. It's incorrect for us to think that the pleasure of sex is something that God gave humans uniquely in order that they would could enjoy this relationship together. Animals experience that too. So what God intended in human love is something a little different than that. So we spent some time in the first part of our broadcast kind of isolating Eros as far as the Greeks' observation and how they categorized love from their subjective point of reference. And what we've done is kind of ferret out Eros is not part of what the Bible writers, New and Old Testament writers, were embracing when they even embraced a love of God that certainly encompasses our sexual expression, because God created us sexual, not only mankind, but all of creation. And that's kind of, it's an unfolding of his nature, so it's part of his nature. And certainly there's nothing wrong with it. However, like so many things that God gives man, it's been tainted over time. And so we've got kind of a mixture of things. And what we need to do, we must enjoy sex. I think God, again, didn't intend it to be any other than enjoyable. However, the sex that we're enjoying might not be the sex that is part of God's nature. So that's what we're trying to decide. What will it look like then if we were to subtract or subtract out of, expunge out of our view of sex the things that are not godly? Well, it might be a little bit, it might look at first a little bit stark. But it's kind of, you know, we remember the words that, you know, broad is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads upward. And so there are things that we have to set aside. You know, Paul says, set aside the sins that so easily beset us. Well, why did they easily beset us? Because they're pleasant and they're preferable to the way that God is having us to go until we fully understand what this life is about, and the fact that God has really called us to life abundant. But sometimes we can construct life in such a way that we can't, you know, to mix my metaphors here or biblical concepts a bit, we can't see the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price. And that's why those parables are in the scripture.
So the ultimate question then is, how can we get back to the garden?
Yes, how can we get back to the garden?
How I think there was a song about that.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm trying to erase that from my mind. How can we come back to a godly perspective of sexual love? Our only hope, I think, in doing that is to pursue the ahab or the agape love of God, the expression of God that's found in serving, committing, sacrificing, devoting. It's the love of John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. Or the love of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, or the love of 1 John chapter 4. And this is going to require quite possibly over time something that feels a little bit like withdrawal for us culturally as we put aside some unhealthy habits that we've become quite reliant upon. Here's the litmus test for Eros. It is that we always find Eros, invariably find it present in lust, in adultery, in homosexuality, in sexual addictions, and on and on and on. Eros is always, always present. On the other hand, Eros is never present in the love of God. The love of God is never present, in other words, in lust, adultery, homosexuality. So there's a clear separation between the love of lust, or that lustful love, which Eros is always present in, and the love of God, which never includes those things. And I would say then that if not abused, this monogamous marriage, and it's really the only specific earthly marriage of its kind that we're commanded to remain in, it's protected. God hates divorce. And this monogamous marriage, it hobbles us in a way, in a sense, that only an attitude of selfless love will guarantee our fulfillment. And this monogamous marriage that God's designed also leads us to a correct understanding of God's love. Mm. When a woman commits to a man and a man commits to a woman, they're in a very real way, they're forced to search for something within each other that is more substantive than the superficial topography of infatuation, you know, that idea of disenchantment in the marriage relationship. And, you know, the divorce rate is so high in those early years because people get disenchanted in many ways. And one of the ways that they get disenchanted is in the sexual part of the marriage. And so too often they look to make it more exciting, and then they get one foot into this area of eros. You know, the exterior beauty and strength, those things decay. We don't hang on to our youth forever, and those things decay. So the thing of substance, the love of substance, is the thing that's lasting in strength, lies beneath that infatuation. And oftentimes in lieu of infatuation, and that's the real love of God. That's what we're trying to get back to and discover. I've used an analogy a lot of times. It's a simple analogy, but it's Snickers bars versus bananas. And you know, if I've got a sweet tooth and I'm hooked on Snickers bars, and I find out from the doctor that that's not healthy for me, so I've got to switch to no more Snickers bars, bananas. It's going to take me some time. It's going to take my tongue some time to find the sugar in the banana. It's going to be some withdrawal from that. But as things like that, whether we're going on a non-sugar diet or we're starting an exercise routine or anything like that, and we say no pain, no gain, when we start something like that, there's always a bit of a hill climb to begin with until we see the benefit in that exercise or that diet or something like that. And then we begin to appreciate that, you know, to bring us back to our subject here, that God isn't trying to rob us of things that are fun. He's trying to give us life more abundant. But I think that somehow Eros, this idea of Eros and Cupid have come in, this idea has come in as a counterfeit. And my concern and what I see so much in marriage counseling is that this is distracting people from that actual exploration of that divine love of God, which in some way does, according to the Hebrew expression of love, it does include the sexual expression, but we don't know how, because we've been looking at sex through this secular lens for so long,
seeking it first and foremost, instead of, it's sort of like it really supposed to be part of the bigger picture, which is agape and self-sacrifice and pleasing the other person. Eros seems to be very just selfish, self-focused.
Yeah, and so how will we discover what God actually intended to begin with? Well, we have to have the courage to say, let's pursue these other things, the love that is, that we see clearly in Scripture, the godly love of commitment one to another, of honoring one another and cherishing one another and serving one another. Of those kinds of things. And then I say to people, let Eros have the pocket change. From a practical point of view, this is like people are used to these. If I'm talking to a couple that, say, for example, and this would be typical and it would be indicative, and they would be having a great erotic sex life together, but there would be a lot also of disrespect in the way they communicate with one another. And what I would show them is those two are interdependent, the disrespect we have for one another and that erotic pleasure. And so what I would say is, we're going to try some kind of, we're going to wean ourselves off of this high intense sexual thing in order to find the love of God. So we want to just find something that's pleasurable and stick with it, just like coming off of a drug that I've been taking for a mental condition. I want to back off on it and stay at that level, back off again and stay at that level. And in doing that, it's going to force us to find something more substantial underlying that. And that's I think that's how we're going to get back to the garden and find what God intended sex to be.
Mm-hmm. You wrap up your notes here today with this statement: we learn about the love of God in times of disenchantment, disappointment, and sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're really looking for, somebody who's going to be stick in there with me
right.
in those kinds
mm-hmm.
of times, which is a big part of life,
yeah. Yeah.
you know, and
yeah.
you want somebody who's going to love you yeah. in sickness and
yeah.
in health.
In sickness and in health. Yeah. And that's important because things happen in marriage. We get thrown a curve. Something can happen, an accident or something like that, and we find that this isn't what I signed up for.
Right. Well, yeah. people maybe want to sign up for some additional marital counseling with you, Daniel. How do they get in touch with you?
The phone number is 425-778-6169, 425-778-6169. People also email me through the website, BibleBasedCounselor.com, where you're going to find these radio shows also on podcasts. Also want to direct people also to ChristianCounselorsForum.com, where they'll find a lot of my articles and writings. Of course, offices are in Kirkland and Edmonds.
Okay, always great stuff. Sound Mind with life coach and counselor Daniel Pryor on KCIS.
You've been listening to Sound Mind with life coach and counselor Daniel Pryor. For more information about Daniel Pryor and his services, visit BibleBasedCounselor.com. Daniel has offices in Kirkland and Edmonds. To make an appointment, call 425-778-6169. Be sure to tune in each Tuesday afternoon at 1 p.m. for Sound Mind with Daniel Pryor.